John 11.
If you have a Bible, please turn there. John 11. Continuing our look at the resurrection of Lazarus. John 11, verses 38 through 44. And if you are able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the man who died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we pray that as we consider this passage, you would still our hearts, calm our minds from all the distractions that this world has bombarded upon us and our lives and our work. Father, there are so many things that clamor for our heart's devotion. Father, I pray that as we've come here today, we have prepped our hearts and minds for this sacrifice of praise, and that you would aid us in the receptivity of your word, that you would be glorified in this feeble attempt to expound your word, to preach it, and that your people would hear and obey. We would not be doers only, or hearers only, but doers of your word. Thank you for this time together. We ask that Christ indeed is glorified and all God's people said, amen. We've now come to the tomb of Lazarus. As we read, he's been in the tomb for 4 days. 4 days. Lazarus is truly dead. All hopes of a freak resuscitation of the body has been dispelled. You remember rabbinical tradition taught that after the third day, when the body started to seriously decompose, the person's spirit that had been hovering over or around the corpse finally departed. The rabbinical myth asserted that after the third day, such decomposition of the corpse had taken place that the spirit of the dead person could no longer recognize its former body. Therefore, its wandering around the tomb ceased, left. Now, most scoffed at such a notion, but for some, they would cling to such a belief to hold out hope as long as they could to have their loved one back. It was certain that if Lazarus would have been resurrected prior to the fourth day, the myth would have been used by the wicked and unbelieving religious leaders to try to explain away the miracle of God. So Jesus remained across the Jordan for 2 extra days after being told of Lazarus' condition. He knew that when he arrived in Bethany, it would be at the precise time of the Father's design. So it happened to be on the fourth day of Lazarus' death. Perhaps Jesus was delayed or delayed his arrival so that no other explanation could be given of Lazarus' resurrection other than clearly a miracle of God. Perhaps. Whether it was or not, Jesus' delay certainly showed that no person or event could deter him from operating according to the Father's agenda, the Father's design. Because for Jesus, obedience to the Father was his primary concern. Mary and Martha are in the most intense grieving period. You remember that we studied that after the death of a loved one, the Jewish culture assigned 30 days for grieving. Jewish culture was very sympathetic to the bereaved. Great leniency was extended to the grieving family, the grieving persons. They would be helped with their work during this time, excused from duty, or be sentenced to light duty. A great deal of understanding and patience was extended to those who had recently lost loved ones. And it was expected that the first days, or the first 7 days, was to be the most intense time of the grief or grieving period. So to show their support and sympathy, family and friends would remain with the bereaved the entirety of that week for those full 7 days. Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, as we've already considered, were a very prominent family. You can go and read chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. They were a well-to-do and well-known family. They were well-known by the upper echelon of Jewish society. John tells us that Jews had come from Jerusalem to be at the family's side during this grieving period. It's logical to assume that some of the religious leaders were part of this group, because remember, Jews is a title that John often uses in his gospel to title the religious leaders. They had made the 2-mile journey from Jerusalem, now to be at the side of this very prominent and popular family from Bethany. In the previous text, you remember that John had taken a great deal of time, or a large portion of text, to emphasize Jesus' sorrow. In John 11:35, we have the shortest verse in the Bible. Two words: Jesus wept. And the way John pauses and words this emotional reaction of Jesus shows that John wants his readers to pay particular attention to this, to take note. Jesus was so moved by what has happened that he weeps. Now, this is significant, as it should be for anyone who reads this gospel. It serves to remind us, as we considered last week, the humanity of Jesus. He is a Savior, as the author of Hebrews writes, who sympathizes or understands our weaknesses. Isaiah proclaimed, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And here, God puts the heart of our Savior on display. He is overcome with emotion, and he is moved to tears. He's human, and he understands our condition. And we talked about how we should draw comfort from this, because there is camaraderie with the Savior. Not only is he 100% God, but 100% man, who understands our weaknesses, our hurts, our pains, our losses. Jesus wept. Now, Jesus knew the end from the beginning. He already knew the outcome. In the previous text, John tells us of his omniscience, that he tells the disciples that Lazarus' illness will not end in death, for I must go to Bethany and awaken him. It wasn't that Lazarus was asleep. That was a metaphor for death. And Jesus tells his disciples, I know that he has already died. Word has only come that he's ill. Lazarus is ill. But Jesus knows. So Jesus knows the end from the beginning. Jesus knows what he's about to do. So he wasn't necessarily grieving over the death, per se, of Lazarus. Oh no, what am I going to do now? This is a shock to hear the news of the death of my friend. Jesus knew what was going to happen. What moves him to grieve? What brings him to tears? Well, John does not cease to accent Jesus' emotion during this situation. Remember, John reveals that Jesus would not only experience sorrow over the situation, but other emotion as well. Do you remember? In verse 33, John tells us that he was deeply moved. John reiterates this to us in verse 38. Look again at verse 38. Jesus, deeply moved again. Same word as he used in verse 33. I won't try to pronounce that Greek word for you, but you remember what it literally means? To snort like a horse. The English translation can be a bit misleading, deeply moved. Most would think that this means a heart heavy with grief, sorrow, sadness, sympathy, empathy. However, in all other contexts that this word is used in the Greek New Testament, you will find that the word is used to convey anger and indignation. So why should we think that it means something different here? Jesus is certainly sorrowful. As we read in verse 35, Jesus wept. However, this word for deeply moved should lead us to believe that Jesus is experiencing more than just the emotion of sadness and sorrow, but he is angry. So what is Jesus both sorrowful and angry over? As we considered previously, it was most likely that Jesus is emotionally overcome as he witnesses the effects of sin, not only upon his friend Lazarus and his friend and disciple, but upon fallen humanity. This is certainly not the first time Jesus has witnessed this, nor I'm sure was it the only time he reacted emotionally to the effects of sin upon fallen humanity. Sin brought death into our world. When man's rebellion entered human history, creation was then plunged into death and decay. Our world was deeply marred because of sin. Because of man's rebellion, you remember God sentenced humanity to death. Not only was there the immediate spiritual death, separation from God, this fellowship that Adam and Eve experienced, this direct fellowship and communion with God, but that, as that was severed, also they were sentenced to physical death. Adam and Eve would not die immediately after the rebellion, but at that point their physical bodies moved from immortality to mortality. The Lord said, "From dust you came, and to dust you shall return." They would age. Their bodies would begin to break down, become vulnerable to sickness and malady, and eventually they would breathe their last on the earth. And such is the case for all. Death is the universal consequence of sin. Romans 5:12, Paul writes, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned." Sin did not only curse our physical bodies, but we remember that it cursed the entire physical realm. The world has been disturbed by sin, and but for the gracious and providential hand of God, our world would self-destruct. The earth groans. Paul writes in Romans 8:22, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning until now." Nature itself has been affected by man's rebellion. There is calamity and natural disaster. Additionally, sin has deeply marred the mind and hearts of humans. We are totally depraved. Humans have been expressing their depravity in various ways to varying degrees since the dawn of the fall, and we are growing darker and darker. The end result of our rebellion is godlessness and global suffering and death. It is everywhere. It is absolutely pandemic. Now imagine for a moment, as I was thinking about this and the emotional reaction of Jesus to this situation, imagine for a moment if we had the ability to look upon the whole world at all times, at once. Imagine that. All ages, all times, at once. All suffering, all carnage, all the calamity, all the disaster, all the immorality, all the godlessness, all the despair, all the death, at all times, during all generations, at all ages, being able to absorb that at once. We would surely go mad. Plagues, famines, wars, wickedness displayed throughout our ages. Though Christ in the incarnation entered time and space, while in eternity, he viewed the end from the beginning. He is omnipresent. That doesn't mean necessarily he's everywhere at all times. That means that everywhere is before him. He sees the end from the beginning. He sees it all. He sees what has occurred and what will occur at once. That's hard for us to comprehend, but an eternal being, God, who has declared the end from the beginning, God who sees it all, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. Imagine being able to take all that in. Lazarus' death, Mary and Martha's mourning served as what we call a microcosm or a snapshot of the situation of all. Sin has brought immense suffering and despair. It has brought death. And Jesus in this moment is deeply moved, greatly troubled. As he ponders, I believe as he ponders the effects of sin upon our world, he is angry and he is sorrowful over the condition of man and what man faces. Therefore he weeps as he goes to the tomb of his friend and disciple. It was a cave. And John tells us there was a stone that lay against it. Many tombs in those days were hollowed out rooms from indentions into the hillside. However, the word used here describes a natural cave, not a man-made cave, but a natural cave. And natural caves were altered to some extent. As they found those indentions in the hillside, they would go in and kind of level out the ground. Scholars tell us in their excavations that typical tombs in those days occupied eight bodies. And as they would level out the floor, they would also cut shelves into the walls. where they would place the bodies. The tombs were usually located outside the village so that the living would not become ritually defiled by contact with the dead bodies. As we also read of the tomb in Jesus' day, there was a large stone, just like Jesus' burial, a large stone to close the entrance that would keep grave robbers and animals out. Jesus comes to the tomb, a cave, and he said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." It's obvious that Martha did not understand what Jesus intended to do. She was in a bit of a panic. She knew that by opening the tomb after 4 days, there would be a stench of death as the body of Lazarus had begun to decompose. And not to mention the possibility of other rotting corpses in the tomb. Jews did not embalm, but used aromatic spices to temporarily mask the odor of decay. However, after the 4th day, the odor of the open cave would have by this time overpowered the aroma of the spices. So by this time, Lord, there will be an odor. And we do not know exactly what was going through Martha's mind. Perhaps she thought Jesus, Lazarus' dear friend and disciple, wanted to look upon his body for one last time. And she too, perhaps, was troubled by the fact that she would have to look upon her brother's body again. This time, she and others would view a decomposing corpse along with other potential bodies in the cave. A gruesome sight. She goes, "Lord, by this time, it'll be gruesome to look upon this body. There will be an odor." She perhaps thought, "What's the point? He's been dead 4 days. There's nothing anyone can do. Not even you, Jesus. He's been dead for 4 days. This is written in the Greek in the perfect tense, which emphasizes finality. Martha has come to believe that Lazarus has entered into this permanent state. And now we have the work of Jesus. And as we consider this, I want you to notice 2 things from our text. We'll try to quickly move through this. A couple of things we notice from our text. Number one, I want you to note that faith is required to see God's glory. Faith is required to see God's glory. Notice, Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" If you believed, faith, you would see the glory of God. Jesus' statement served to give Martha hope as well as kind of a gentle rebuke. We do not look back in the gospel here, the gospel of John, and find Jesus making this exact statement. Perhaps this is a reference to something Jesus previously said that John left out, did not record. I believe this statement is intended as a composite of verse 4 and verses 23 through 26. Either case, Jesus here gives her a reminder which challenges Martha to stop being overly concerned with the body of her brother and start focusing on Jesus. Our Lord leads Martha to get her mind off all these things pertaining to everything around her. Perhaps going through her mind, what are we about to see when the stone rolled away? How will others respond when they see these decomposing corpses? I don't think, as Martha would reason, I don't think I'll be able to take this again. Our Lord leads her to get her mind off of these things and back on Him. Now, just thinking about this and being led in thought by some commentators, how often is, or in our worship, can we get distracted by worldly concerns? We're so often unprepared for worship. We're so preoccupied by worldly concerns that most times we enter the house of worship unfit. Jesus graciously gets Martha's mind, or her attention, back on things that truly matter. And that's a challenge. I mean, she's going through a time of great grief, the loss of her brother, and now being told to move away the stone and to look into the grave, Lord. And he gets her mind back on things that matter. "Did I not tell you, Martha, that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" In this statement, Jesus seems to suggest that seeing the glory of God was contingent upon belief, faith. First of all, this was not suggesting in any way that this miracle was dependent upon her faith in Christ. This miracle was going to happen whether Martha believed or not. However, her faith was necessary in order that she see the glory of God. The question is, what exactly is Jesus referring to when he says, so that you will see the glory of God? What is it that Martha must recognize in order that the glory of God be revealed? It's vitally important for us to understand. Leon Morris writes, quote, "For Christ, the glory of God was the one important thing. This means that the real meaning of what he would do would be accessible only to faith. All who were there, believers or not, would see the miracle. But Jesus is promising Martha a sight of the glory. The crowd would see the miracle, but only believers would perceive its real significance. The glory, that's just it. The glory is not the miracle. It's not a dead person coming back to life. The glory is the significance of the miracle." Let's further explain. Previously, Jesus asked Martha, you remember in verse 26, remember his question to her, "Do you believe this?" He says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." He goes on to say that he who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Whoever believes on me shall never die. Do you believe this? This was not a question of whether she believed that people who believed in him would never die. Do you remember when we considered it? Jesus was asking her, "Do you believe that I am he? That I am the one the scriptures, the Old Testament, prophesied of?" You remember as we unpacked that statement, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." This was the fifth of the seven I am statements we'll consider in the Gospel of John. And the Greek rendering for I am is ego eimi. Two Greek words side by side that are translated exactly the same way. Ego, I am, eimi, I am. It's redundant in the Greek. English just condenses it to one. I am the resurrection and the life. Hugely significant, because ego eimi takes us all the way back to Moses at the burning bush, where God reveals his covenantal name for the first time. You remember the name revealed? Yahweh. Yahweh is translated into English, I am, or I am that I am, the eternally existent one. The self-existent God. Remember we talked about how God doesn't wake up each morning and some days he's saying, "I'm really not feeling up to it today." First of all, our God never sleeps. But he's never operating less than 100%. He's always fully being himself, God. Yahweh is a revelation of the eternally existent, self-existent God, Yahweh. And ego eimi is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Yahweh. And so there, Jesus is instructing Martha that I am Yahweh. I am the living God. I am the God who was there at the burning bush revealing himself to Moses. I am he. I am is the resurrection and the life. Perhaps it doesn't make a lot of sense in the English grammar, but theologically, hugely significant. The great I am is the resurrection and life. Authority over life. Authority over death. I am is a title, a description of who Jesus claimed to be. Jesus was saying to Martha, "Here I am, Martha, God in flesh, before your very eyes. Do you believe this?" We know this is what he asks because of how Martha responds. "Yes, Lord, I believe you're the Christ, the Son of God. The one who is coming into the world." Not, "Yes, Lord, I believe that if someone believes in you, they'll never die." No, "I believe you are the great I am. You are Messiah, Christ, Son of God, God in flesh. The one coming into our world." A reference to the Old Testament passages speaking of the one God would send into the world to deliver his people from their sins. "I believe that you are this person. You are God. You are Yahweh." In this context, verses 38 through 44, Jesus is saying, "You're about to see it confirmed. I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Jesus is about to prove or give a sign of confirmation of who he is. So, the glory of God is the revelation of Jesus as the Son of God. That is the significance of this event. Not the resurrection miracle. It's not the miracle that's wowing everybody that is the glory of God. It's the significance of the miracle. Everyone is going to see this, but not everyone is going to believe what it represents. And those who believe that this is a confirmation of Jesus as Son of God, that's the glory. They see the glory. Jesus wants Martha to see the glory in what the miracle reveals. Those who believe and see experience more than just a miracle. They see and believe that God is before their very eyes. The deliverer has come. Yahweh in flesh before their very eyes. They see God's work on display and understand what it is communicating. There is so much more here than just to be wowed by a miracle. There is something more than Jesus overcoming natural law. It is what God is communicating through this work of Jesus. God is saying through the miracle, this is my son. Follow him. Trust him. Do not simply acknowledge that a miracle has occurred. Look at what it is revealing. My son, salvation, God with us, a relationship with the living God is through him. This is the glory of God. Christ, the Son of God revealed. Christ displaying the glory of God. This is the glory of God. Christ, the Son of God revealed. Jesus asked Martha, do you believe this? And now he's asking, do you see this? If you see this, understand this, then you have been witness to the glory of God. Then Jesus gives this wonderful miracle to reveal or confirm who he is. Lazarus' resurrection is a confirmation of who Jesus is. This is what God wants to be understood. Jesus is the Son of God. The miracle is not just a display of power, but to show the world that he is God's Son. This is a manifestation of God's glory, acknowledging and confirming the person of Christ. So in your notes, what is the glory? Jesus revealed as the Son of God. Now you ask, what is the practical significance of this? I believe it. How does that impact my life? How should it impact my life? Well, I ask you, what should be our chief concern? It is vitally important for us to understand that our works, our worship, all that we do is to be done for the exaltation of Christ. This is our purpose in your notes. How do believers seek the glory of God? Exalt Jesus as the Son of God. Exalt Jesus as the Son of God. Proclaim and worship Jesus as the Son of God. We must ask ourselves the same question that Martha was asked. Do we believe this? That is, do we believe that Jesus indeed is the Son of God? If yes, then our aim is the desire of the Father. The Father's concern should be our concern. What is the Father's concern? The glory of the Son. Everything that the Father had accomplished on earth through Christ, through the early church, all the miraculous deeds accomplished, all the works were to point to Christ, to exalt and acknowledge Him as the Son of God. This is the Father's desire. You remember back over in verse 4? Jesus said, it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. The Son of God is glorified for the glory of God. And we've talked about how people worry about how do I worship the Father? How do I worship the Spirit? How do I worship the Son? Can I worship one and not worship the other enough? Here's a simple answer. Exalt Jesus, and God is glorified. That's how you glorify God. Through the glorification, through the exaltation of Christ our Savior. How do we please the Father? Glorify the Son. Many in our world want to say that God can be pleased through various religions. The only way God can be truly worshipped is that we exalt Jesus as the Son of God, as Savior, as Christ, the one who has come into our world to deliver us from sin. This is how we glorify God. God is not glorified through any other effort or worship other than the exaltation and work for Christ. And we must be zealous about this. Every other being that served God, whether it be an angel, apostle, or mere disciple, desired that Christ be glorified, to acknowledge Christ as the Son of God. As spectacular as angels appeared, as mighty and wondrous were the miracles accomplished through the hands of the apostles, other disciples, you remember how they would resist any attempt for people to worship and honor them. There was only one whom these men, these angels, desired to be worshipped and honored. It was Christ. It was their primary concern. It should be our primary concern. So we need to ask ourselves the question, are we jealous for the glory of Christ? It's true faith on display. If we truly believe in Christ's glory as our sole concern, we want to abandon any desire for acknowledgement, praise, recognition, or to somehow get in a competitive advantage over another church. Christ is our goal. His exaltation is our concern. Many would be amazed at what Christ would do before their very eyes. They would marvel. They would applaud. They would even desire Christ to become a great political figure in their day. You remember as he fed the thousands upon the grassy knoll, that they wanted to march him to Jerusalem and set him up as king, their political figure, their king there in Jerusalem. But Jesus would have none of it. His exaltation would not come by way of men, but through the agenda of the Father. They would marvel, they would applaud. But if they did not see what his works truly communicated, proclaimed, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the deliverer sent by God into our world, then they failed to see the glory of God. They failed to glorify God. Israel, the nation, was understood to be the people of Yahweh. They failed to bring glory to the God that they professed if they did not see and exalt Jesus as their Messiah. Wowed by the miracles, but clueless of their significance. People are so easily wowed by spectacular things, and they ignore the significance. We so often arrange and design worship services for the concerns of people, do we not? We want people to be wowed by the productions we put on in our churches, what we put before them, and then we have the audacity to call it worship. Our primary concern is how people are going to feel. Have you sensed that? I hope you don't sense that here. We're careful in what we try to design, for lack of a better term. We do things in many contexts to stir the feelings of people. We want them to feel good. We want them to walk away feeling high and happy. So our worship becomes driven to entertain and to stimulate feelings. Therefore, our worship, is it not? Our worship is for the glory of man. Our focus should be upon the magnification of Christ. I don't really care what emotions or lack thereof may occur. My hope is that our heart longs for the exaltation of Christ. This is my concern. That he is exalted. So many ask, why do you pick that hymn? Why are you doing this? Why? You know, we do keep things simple, but I want to be so careful to guard us from attracting people to things other than what is driven to exalt Christ. This is precisely the point of Jesus' prayer. Look again to the text. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around me. Listen, that they may believe that you sent me. Oh, he wants them to see the glory. And understanding that the Father's sovereign work can only enable one to see the glory. But I do this, Father, I'm not asking you to accomplish this. This is not Jesus asking the Father, would you bring Lazarus out of the grave? That had already been determined in eternity past. The Father and Son are in harmony, in concert. Jesus already knew how it was going to end, did he not? He's already told them in the previous verses to the disciples, Lazarus' illness will not end in death. I must go to awaken him. He's already been in communion with the Father, declared the end from the beginning. He knows what's going to take place. He knows what he's going to do. So he's not asking the Father, would you please bring him out of the grave so these people can see your glory? No, he's saying, Father, that through this, that you would remove the veil from their eyes and their hearts and they would believe. They would see the glory. This is the heart of God. This should be the heart of his people. This is what brings glory to the Son. Exalting Jesus as the Son. That is giving God glory. That is worship. And man, when we go out and proclaim Jesus as the Son of God, my, how the glory of God is manifest when someone sees for the first time who Christ is, embraces Him as Savior, as Messiah, as the Son of God, as the Deliverer. That's the exaltation of Christ, the glory of God on display. That should be our heart when we proclaim, when we evangelize, and when we gather together for worship as God's saints come together. Our sole motive, our hearts in tune one to another, that our motive, our goal is to exalt Christ. That yes, Father, Your Son, Jesus, He's the Son of God. He is Messiah. He's Christ. He's the Deliverer. In everything that we sing, in our call to worship, in our hymns, in our prayers, in our sermon, in our benediction, in our fellowship, is this koinonia, this commonality we have together that Jesus is the Son of God, Christ, Messiah. This is why we proclaim, so that all may see and believe who Jesus is. If this is our desire, we glorify Him. And we need to fervently pray that God would give people eyes to see who Jesus is. We're going to talk more about that in just a moment. If we see God, if we desire God to be glorified, then this is our prayer. That we worship Christ as the Son, proclaim Him as the Son, and plead with God to grant vision so that as we proclaim, others would recognize and glorify God through their exaltation of the Son. So we notice that faith is required to see the glory of God. Jesus says to Martha, if you believe, I told you if you believe, you would see the glory. Not being wowed by the miracle, not being wowed by what's going on around you, but you see the significance. You said you believed this, that I am He. Now you're about to see it confirmed. You're about to see the glory. Secondly, we want to note a miracle, as I've already said, a miracle to confirm Christ's person. A miracle to confirm Christ's person. Look at verse 43. And when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. His hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him, let him go. The text says he cried out with a loud voice again. Well, actually, in the English, this is a bit redundant to the Greek because in Greek, there's only one word there. It's a verb. It means to shout with a loud voice. Even without the added phrase, a loud voice, it's just simply there, one word, to shout with a loud voice. English, we transliterate it. He cried with a loud voice. Sometimes, some of you parents can amen this, we call our kids who are being a bit rowdy to quieten down because they are so loud, as we say, they could wake the dead. Jesus' voice not only captured the immediate attention of the crowd, but his voice seized the spirits of the dead. It has been popularly preached that if Jesus had not specifically identified Lazarus by calling out his name, all the dead in the graves would have come out. He is sovereign commander and creator of all realms. Nothing in existence, whether in the physical realm, in the heavenly realm, or in the realm of darkness and death, no realm can resist His command. John MacArthur writes, quote, at His command, the king of, I love this, at His command, the king of terrors yielded up his lawful captive. The grave was robbed of its victory, and the door of death and Hades was unlocked by the one who alone holds the keys. All realms, all powers, all principalities stood at attention and were subject to the command of the sovereign Christ, the Lord Jesus, the great I Am, Ego Emi Yahweh. And when He shouts, all stand ready to do His bidding. You know, to all those running in rebellion, oh, how they think they live their lives as if they were free. While they run and pleasure themselves in sin, ignorantly unaware that they are on the threshold of disaster. One may run, but if the Lord Christ calls out His or her name, there is absolutely no resistance. He is the resurrection and the life, commander of the living and the dead. When He requires your soul, He will summon you, you will breathe your last, and you will enter into eternity.
One day he will summon the living and the dead to stand before him, and judgment will commence. Every soul of every person will stand before the living God, but it would not be at this time. Lazarus would be specifically identified. Lazarus, come out. John gives an eyewitness to the account. He says, the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said, unbind him. Let him go. One commentator said, after the miracle, Jesus gives a practical command. And Jesus was never so carried away by the wonder of his own miracles that he forgot the needs of the person. Like in Mark 5:43, Jesus ordered food to be given to Jairus' daughter after he raised her. And then, it's interesting, John ends the episode right there. He does not give us a tearful reunion of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, nor does he give us testimony of their reaction to Jesus. We can be sure it was joyous. It'd be interesting to hear Lazarus' description of what it was like after to breathe your last and enter out into the unknown. For many, you know, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Where did he go? Was it as if in the blink of an eye when he breathed his last in the scope of time? We do not know how time works in eternity. It's not there, as if he left his body and re-entered in the blink. We don't know. We can only speculate. John doesn't tell us. He drops the curtain. Closes the scene. Which leaves us to ponder some further significance of this text. First and foremost, if we've already been led to, or understood, this event was to confirm the person of Christ, to glorify him. But this story reminds us of something else. Resurrection. This serves to remind us of resurrection. When we think of resurrection, the believer should think of it in occurring at two points. Resurrection. First, there in your notes, we are reminded of what occurs at conversion. Resurrection at conversion. You know, at the appointed time, the Lord summons a dead soul to life. The Lord calls us. Should we say the Lord resurrects us unto salvation? This is much more than Jesus giving a mere suggestion or a pleading with Lazarus to come out of the grave. Just as it is more than just Jesus pleading with a soul to come out of the grave of unbelief. Illustrated by the situation of Lazarus, this is a call, or should we better say, a divine summons. When the Lord calls us to life in Christ, He seizes our hearts, captures our souls, and commands our obedience. Lazarus serves as an example to the coming to life of one dead in unbelief. There was no resistance to Lazarus coming alive. In other words, Lazarus did not say, well, Lord, I would rather remain dead. I choose death over life. I know that this is what you want, but I don't want it right now, so Lazarus remains dead. No, that's not the dialogue that took place. There was just an obedient response. Could we say that Lazarus' situation serves as a wonderful illustration of irresistible grace? Soul reentering the body and flesh reanimating, decomposition reversed. In conversion, one is called from death to life. There is no resistance. He captivates our hearts and He knocks the door of our hearts down, makes them alive and pregnant with faith, and we irresistibly walk out of the tomb of death and unbelief to salvation and eternal life, no longer bound by sin and death, but set free, unbound to walk freely in faith. Lazarus is a picture of conversion. Paul beautifully writes of this in Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. Do you remember the text? Let me read it to you again. And you were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead. In which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince and power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together in Christ, resurrected us together with Christ. Spiritually dead in the tomb of sin and death, but graciously made alive, Lazarus serves as a reminder of this spiritual reality. Resurrection, it occurs at conversion. Souls brought to life from the grave of unbelief. Therefore, in proclamation, there in your notes, in proclamation, this should lead us to realize our dependency upon God for one to respond in faith. A wonderful practical consideration. In proclamation, we should realize our dependency upon God for one to respond in faith. In reality, when we are going out to proclaim, we are entering into the graveyard of unbelief. How foolish would it be? Just picture this. How foolish would it be for me to walk out of this sanctuary and stand right over there in that graveyard and call those dead bones to live? To come out of the grave, to leave the dirt. How ridiculous would that look if I stood out there in the rain pleading with those rotting bodies to come out of the grave? You would think that I've gone mad assuming that I could do such a thing. As if the dead had the ability to hear me or I could compel them to do so. Listen to me, we need to be very careful that we do not fall into the trap of thinking that the power of persuasion or the compulsion to believe involves the gifts and presentation of the speaker. We have absolutely zero power in converting souls. This is the power of God unto salvation. We proclaim, God grants life. I love how Luther puts it. We're responsible to get the gospel from our lips to their ears. God is responsible to get the gospel from their ears to their hearts. We can't open the heart. We can't compel the heart to believe. He must make dead subjects alive so that then they can hear and respond accordingly. Lazarus is an illustration of the necessary power of God in conversion. This has implications, does it not, in how we approach evangelism. We take a simple message. The message that God has told us to proclaim, what is that? Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried and He was raised according to the Scriptures. Therefore, men, repent and believe. What? That's it? Yes, that's it. We, however, think such needs a bit of window dressing. And we do all sorts of things, gimmicks, bells and whistles, to attempt to make it more appealing to a dead world. But I assure you, there is no power in what we do to make the gospel more appealing. You may get people to join your church or join your club through whatever programs or aesthetics you put into your church, but only God will convert. He will only convert through the message He expects to be proclaimed so that it is clearly seen as His success, His power, rather than men's wisdom and ingenuity. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, when I came to you, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech and wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and much fear and trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but as a demonstration of the power of the Spirit, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom and ingenuity of man, but in the power of God. A simple message. That God has declared that His church preach. And we have the audacity to dim the lights and tell a tear-jerking story and play some wooing tunes on the organ. And plead with people to raise their hand during a prayer or sign a card or do whatever. And then presto changeo, brother, you're saved. And people walk out of the church no more saved than when they were when they came in. They've been led to believe in some sort of false promise given to them by men. We have a lot of answering to do in our abuse of the gospel and our tendency to rest in human power and ingenuity to convert men. It's this message that God has commanded us to preach, and then we hit our knees, pleading with God, dependent upon Him to change people's hearts through it. Taking that simple message and they believe and they live for it, you can only see that that is God. That was not me. That was not our church. That was not our little program. That was the Word of God penetrating their hearts as He opened it and planted the seed and it birthed fruit. That's God. Therefore, in proclamation, we should realize our dependency upon God for one to respond in faith. We have no power to call men out of a grave. Only Christ can. We preach the message, but God must accompany it. As we sing in the hymn, all is vain unless the Spirit. There is a second level of resurrection we must consider. A second point, D.A. Carson writes, quote, the raising of Lazarus would only be a pale anticipation of what was yet to come. Lazarus' resurrection serves as a prelude to the most significant resurrection that has ever occurred. Jesus himself would rise from the dead. If Christ be not raised, our faith is in vain. As I have previously stated, Lazarus rose with a mortal, corruptible body and one day have to die again. And interesting to ponder, Lazarus brought out of the grave, as marvelous and wonderful as that was, he was raised to face death again. A mortal raised back to mortality. Thus, it would be a sign unto God's people. Lazarus was not the first fruits of the resurrection that was to occur and is to occur for God's people. Jesus is the first fruits. Because when he rose from the grave, he rose as the conqueror of death. Paul writes, as the first fruits of all who are asleep. For as all in Adam die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Because of Jesus' resurrection, all believers will one day receive glorified, incorruptible bodies. Lazarus did not receive that at this resurrection. He would have to taste death again. But one day he will experience this resurrection along with all of those who have gone on to be with the Lord. The Lord in his wisdom, if he comes at a point that we are still alive, there will be a changing of us in the twinkling of an eye, a sense of a resurrection. But Lazarus' situation, his resurrection serves to remind us of the next point of resurrection. There in your notes, the resurrection at the end of the age. Boy, this is something to look forward to, is it not? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:54. This perishable will put on the imperishable. This mortal will put on immortality. Then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Just as Martha and Mary experienced in this moment, as believers one day, all our times of sorrow and suffering will eventually turn into joy and rest. Revelation 21, verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And listen to this, there will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, for the old order of things has passed away. There in your notes, therefore, we can look forward to a glorified life. Amen. A glorified life. There is a day coming where there will be no more sickness, no more disease, no more cancer. No more death. Thank God there'll be no more fallen hearts. No more warring against temptation and sin. As you sang in the hymn, we will be saved to sin no more. Pay attention to what you sing when we come together and worship. It all comes together. I hope you see that. That one theme, that thread throughout our worship. To codify truth. And there in that hymn, there is a fountain that when we're plunged underneath the blood of Christ, we're cleansed and saved. And ultimately, in that glorified state, saved to sin no more. No more struggling with the residue of the old man, the fallen nature. It will be completely eradicated. And the stain of this world that sin has put upon it, death and decay, will be no more. We will be given eternal, imperishable bodies, no longer subject to the miseries of this life, but forever in his presence, given glorified physical bodies to enjoy him forever. A miracle to confirm the person of Christ and reminding us of what awaits. What occurred at conversion will be a glorified, physical, literal reality one day. But as he tarries, let's be faithful to to proclaim the glory, point people to Christ, point people to Him that they may see Him for who He is, the Christ, the Son of God, the Deliverer sent into our world. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, I pray that Your people have been edified here this afternoon. I pray that they have been encouraged. I pray that they have been further prepped to exit these doors as they hit the mission field in an unceasing spirit of prayer, dependent upon You, Your power, going before them as they proclaim and live out the gospel, that people would come to believe, confess, profess Him, see Him for who He truly is. As we long for the day of resurrection, God, we do all of this here today, and we say all of this for Your glory, in Christ's name, and all God's people said, Amen.